Well, Ron asked, how many verses are you going to cover today? More than one, right? I said, no, I'm going to cover three words. And actually, as I was looking over what we had to look at, I realized that we can't do this in 1 week. So, in fact, we're going to cover 1.5 words if you divide three words by two. But the context is important, I think, and that is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 20. We looked at this episode last week. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And what we're going to do today, and Lord willing next week, is look at this title that he chooses for himself, the Son of Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to be our King. We thank you, Lord, that he has given us in this title that he has chosen for himself. Very clear echoes of the Old Testament to help us understand the ministry that he conducts toward us. And we pray as we meditate on these issues that you will deepen our love for him, Father, and our commitment to serve him in all that we do. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some of the questions that you might keep in mind as we go. What portions of the Old Testament would most immediately come to a mind to a first century Jew who hears the title Son of Man? And what is the general meaning of this Hebrew idiom, son of whatever, in the Old Testament? How does this explain the popularity of the term Son of Man in the wisdom literature? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's called the wisdom literature. It's very popular there. Why must the Messiah be a man? What is the relative chronological order of the wisdom references, the application of the term to Ezekiel, and the instances in Daniel? And then next week we will talk about how the use of the term to describe our Lord compares with its use to describe Ezekiel, and why the term is appropriate in Matthew 8, verse 20. Here is a chart. I'm an engineer. I've got to draw a chart occasionally. And this is a bar chart of the Greek expression huios anthropou or huios tou anthropou, either singular or plural. Actually, the singular. In the entire Greek Bible, that is the canonical books of the Old Testament and then the New Testament books, you'll notice that it's not a very even picture. It's not very evenly distributed. There are three chunks. You'll notice that Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, see them sticking up there, particularly Psalms and Ecclesiastes, those spikes. This is what I meant when I suggested that you'll find it in the wisdom literature. Then, a little bit in Jeremiah and Daniel, but look at the spike in Ezekiel. It occurs 107 times in the Old Testament. 93 of them are in Ezekiel. And always in the same way, God says to Ezekiel, Son of Man, do this. Son of Man, do that. He never says that to Isaiah. He never says that to Jeremiah or Hosea or Joel. All the other prophets, he addresses them, he speaks to them. Only to Ezekiel does he say, Son of Man. And then, in the book of Daniel, there are two very interesting passages. One in chapter 7, which is the passage where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. And then in chapter 8 of Daniel, where the Lord says, Daniel, Son of Man, I'm telling you this. So there he addresses Daniel the same way he did Ezekiel. The rest of the instances are in the four Gospels, and later references in the New Testament are very few in comparison. What I want to do this morning is, and next week, is unfold our study of this in four steps. First of all, I want to consider the general idiom, son of something or other, in Hebrew. This is a common expression in Hebrew, so we should understand what the expression says. Then I want to look at some places where it has messianic overtones. Then we want to look at what's going on with Ezekiel and why we have this peak with Ezekiel and then again with the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you. I've never thought about Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus sort of as corresponding to each other in any special way. In fact, Ezekiel doesn't even have a whole lot of prophecies that you would think of as messianic prophecies. Increasingly, I think Ezekiel is a messianic prophecy. And so we're going to look at that. I'll introduce it today. Lord willing, next week that will occupy most of our discussion. And then, of course, it applied to the Lord Jesus. Finally, we'll come back to 8:20 and we'll say, okay, now that we've seen this, here in the first instance in Matthew, the first time that Matthew uses this term, reports our Lord's use of it, what's going on? The first thing we have to understand is what son of something or other means in Hebrew. I've given you three verses here at the top of the page, which are Hebrew verses that contain the expression son of something or other. And one of them you'll recognize quite clearly is 1 Samuel 10:27. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Now, sons of Belial or children of Belial, it's a common expression in the Old Testament. Belial is a made-up word, Belial in Hebrew. It means without value, something that is worthless, junk. And children of Belial are children of worthlessness. What does that mean? Well, what it means is you're a worthless person. You're characterized by worthlessness. If I think of worthlessness and I look at you, it's written all over your face. You're a son of worthlessness, a son of Belial. Is the general derogatory term. If you go back to Jonah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said to Jonah, in our version, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, says the King James. The Hebrew says that gourd was the son of a night. It was the son of a night. It was a one-night gourd. Its whole existence was one night. And King James says it came up in a night and it perished in a night. 2 Samuel 1, verse 4, after the battle of Mount Gilboa, David said to the one who escaped and came to tell him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Our version reads. The Hebrew says they are sons of death. They are characterized by death. Today, if I wanted to say in Hebrew, I am 67 years old, I would say, Ani ben shishim v'sheva shana. I am the son of 67 years. I'm characterized by 67 years. It's a very productive idiom. Can be used to communicate almost anything about a person by saying you're the son of this, you are characterized by this. So son of man would be somebody who is prototypically man, somebody who is characteristically man. Then, sure, we're all men, but boy, this is man as man. Interestingly, now there are four different words for man in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is Adam, which is the name Adam, which comes from red. The ground was red. God made Adam. Edom comes from the same root, but there's the name Adam, which occurs about 500 times. It's probably the most common word for man. Only about 20 or 30 times does our version translate it. About 20 times in the Old Testament, our version translates it Adam as a proper name. The other 500 times, it's translated man or men or mankind. There is ish, an individual person. There is enosh, which often emphasizes the weakness of people. And there is Gever, which is a hero, a strong person. This expression, son of man, never translates Ben Gever. You could say Ben Gever, son of a Gever, a hero. That's not what this expression translates in the Septuagint. We never read about Ben Enosh or Ben Ish. Every one of these instances is Ben Adam, son of man, or, if you will, son of Adam. You know, when you see Adam, the name by itself, standing there, and you're making a statement about mankind, well, it's obvious that it's talking about men. But the minute I say of somebody, son of man, there's an ambiguity there. Am I meaning that you are distinctively human, or am I actually referring to the one from whom you came because you are a descendant of Adam? And it goes all the way back there to the root. And I think, although I hadn't articulated this before, just this morning, I think that this is maybe really, really critical to what's going on here. We are looking at an expression that is intended to emphasize that somebody is not only distinctively human, but that they are someone who comes from Adam, and they represent that lineage. The last verse that I've called to your attention here is Numbers 23:19. It's an example of how son of man means a human, a person. God is not a man, that's the word ish, that he should lie. Neither the son of man, Ben-Adam, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Moses' point is to distinguish God from a human being. And he says, when God makes promises, he doesn't make them the way people do. Because people, when they make promises, are likely to be deceitful, say things that they aren't going to carry out. Not so with God. He's not a man. He's not the son of man. He's not a human. Humans behave one way. God behaves another way. This notion of a typical man, somebody who characterizes humanity, is, I think, prominent in the uses in the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, the wisdom books. What are those books doing? They're grappling with our human condition. They're looking at the terrible situation that we're in and how we relate to God. And you see Job with the agony that he's in. He doesn't know why this is going on. David wrestling with the misfortunes and persecution that he has faced, and yet trusting in God to deliver him. Ecclesiastes, the vanity of this life. They're talking about people in their human condition. They're not talking about a particular person often. They're not talking about Joe or Sam or Susie. They're talking about mankind. And they emphasize this by saying son of man. But there are two instances in the Psalms that I think go farther than that. And they are Psalm 8, verse 4, and Psalm 80, verse 17. In Psalm 8, verse 4, the Lord is speaking of man. He's saying God has put all things under his feet. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, that's clearly a statement of how humble he is. He's low. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. But he goes on to say, thou hast put all things under his feet. And the allusion there, no doubt, is to Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8 is a psalm about Genesis chapter 1. When God created a man, it was to have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that is upon the face of the earth. And the psalmist is saying, this is amazing. When I behold thy creation, thy heavens, the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet, you have put him in dominion over all the works of your hands. So this is right back to Genesis chapter 1. Now that's a beautiful, beautiful poetic commentary on Genesis 1. But you know, when you get to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm and the part about God has put all things under his feet, and then he looks around himself and he says, you know what, I don't see everything put under him. I don't see man in control. I see earthquakes coming and knocking down buildings. I see storms coming and washing away property. I see the winds and the hurricane. I see famine coming. Man can't control the rain. He can't control the famine. He can't control the drought. I see evil people rising up and slaying the righteous. We see not all things put under him. And then he says, but we see Jesus, who for the suffering of death was made a little lower than the angels. So the writer of the Hebrews reads the psalm. He looks around and he says, this psalm is not describing men in general. It must be describing a particular man. And that man is Jesus, whom God did make lower than the angels, and yet who is going to have dominion over all things. And God made him lower than the angels so that he could suffer death. That must be the one that he's talking about. Now, I would suggest... Yeah, he's saying this psalm cannot be speaking of arbitrary people, because people obviously don't control the earth. They don't do a very good job of what the psalm says they're doing. It must refer to the Lord Jesus. Now, that observation is very acute, and I think it's a very important one. It was equally accessible to David. Now, the earth wasn't in any better shape in David's day than it was in the day that the book of Hebrews was written. There were wars, there were crimes, there were storms, there were famines, there were difficulties of all sorts, there was disorder. And I don't think that Hebrews is simply layering this onto the psalm after the fact. I will suggest to you that David may well have had in mind when he wrote this that there was going to be a son of man, a son of Adam, who would be made lower than the angels, but who had dominion over all things. He didn't have all the details. The Old Testament prophets didn't see everything. We don't see everything yet. Now we see through a glass darkly. But he realized that this funny thing called man that God has made, these descendants of Adam, that one day one of them was going to pull it all together and make it work. And I suggest to you that was a messianic reference of the term. The other one that I'm suggesting is messianic is Psalm 80, verse 17, a psalm of Asaph. The psalm is bemoaning the sad state of the people. He's praying for God to deliver and restore them. And then he says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. We need a good ruler. We need someone who will be strong, who will be righteous, who will guide us as we ought to be guided, because the current leaders aren't working out. And there again, there's a clear longing for something that goes beyond what the world had made available up to that point. Now, this title, Son of Man, is very appropriate for the Messiah. Throughout the scriptures, he is depicted as the perfect man, but still man, the son of Adam, the last Adam. He will exercise successfully dominion over creation that Adam abdicated by his sin. And you'll notice that there are two qualifications that he must satisfy. Asaph is looking for a king. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. And you certainly couldn't set somebody over you who wasn't even a human. So, Asaph wants a son of man to rule over the people. He's going to be our king. He must be our brother. There's another requirement as well. If you're going to be a redeemer, you have to be a kinsman. Leviticus 25, verse 48 stipulates, after that he, a person, is sold into bondage, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son, which would be his cousin, may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Now, David in Psalm 8 is not speaking about redemption. But the writer of the Hebrews, with his additional insight gained from the New Testament history, does tie Psalm 8 back to redemption. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He could not be our redeemer if he weren't Son of Man, Son of Adam. So we see at this point, before we ever get to the prophets, if we go back to that bar chart, if we're just, you know, up through that first portion of the Old Testament, through the wisdom literature, all those little pips that you see, they're talking about Son of Man as a title for the prototypical human. And the peak in the wisdom literature is because of the discussion there of the human condition that we face, our sorrows, our difficulties. And among those are at least two places where I think we can clearly see an indication that the Spirit of God is starting to point and saying, Son of Man is the Messiah. There is somebody in the midst of all this trouble, somebody who shares our human condition, and he's going to be king, and he's going to be a redeemer. Then we get to Ezekiel. Before we go to Ezekiel, I want to look at the references in Daniel. There are fewer there, but we have to talk about the relationship between Ezekiel and Daniel. And since I want to spend most of the time on Ezekiel, let's get Daniel out of the way first, and then I'll show you what the relationship is between them. The verse that most people have in mind when they think about the Son of Man is in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, after the Lord has given Daniel this vision of the beasts. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this is a passage that was clearly in our Lord's mind. We know that because he presents it both to his disciples and to the Jewish rulers as a credential. In Matthew 24, as part of the Olivet Discourse, we read, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Daniel said, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, the Son of Man is coming. And this is at the end of his ministry, right? In Matthew 24. He's been calling himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Caesarea Philippi to Peter. And now he comes and he says, I'm coming back on the clouds in glory, and go read Daniel 7 to see what's involved here. That's what he's taking them back to. Then when he was before the Jewish council in chapter 26, and they asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus saith unto him, 26:64, thou hast said, Mark is actually more forthright, yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, he's clearly going back to Daniel chapter 7. And when the Sanhedrin heard that, they cried out, blasphemy. They realized what an exalted claim this was to make, that he is the Christ. He is the anointed Son of God, the King that's going to come and rule over all the earth. He is the one of whom Daniel spoke, the one of whom the prophets sang, Son of Man. That's in Daniel chapter 7. The other instance of the expression is in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, where an angel comes to give Daniel a vision. He came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So these are, although there are just a few of them, just the three references, Son of Man in chapter 7:13, and then the later verse in chapter 7, and then here in 8:17. Although they're very few, they're very weighty. Our Lord clearly goes back to the Daniel 7 reference. And Ezekiel is the book where we've got the title used 93 times. I mean, just bowl you over. If you just read your Bible at random and I asked you who Son of Man was, you would say, oh, it's Ezekiel. It's got to be Ezekiel. No question, it's Ezekiel. Well, Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries in Babylon. Here's a timeline that shows you something of the relationship between them. You will notice on the left, around 621, both Daniel and Ezekiel are born. And then the next green bullet, 605 BC, Daniel is exiled to Babylon. Then down at the bottom, 597 BC, Ezekiel is exiled to Babylon. You remember that there were three phases to the fall of Jerusalem. 606, 597, 586. The first wave, only a few influential people were taken. Daniel was among them. That's the 605. 597 was the second captivity, the second wave, and that's when Ezekiel went. So Daniel had already been there for 8 years by the time Ezekiel arrived. But certainly, as these captives came, they must have known one another. They must have sought one another out. They were all shared the same heritage, particularly those who were concerned to worship God and honor Him. Now, if you look at those two long green charts, you'll notice that the constructor of this timeline estimates that Daniel's career goes from 605 BC to 520. It's a real long period. Ezekiel's prophecies begin in 593. We can date that fairly clearly. And there's no evidence that they extend anywhere past about 568. So although Ezekiel starts later, he ends sooner. His ministry overlaps with the ministry of Daniel. Now notice the other green bar down there toward the bottom, 556 to 539, reign of Belshazzar in Babylon. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who was king at the time that the city fell to Cyrus. Remember, he's the one that had the party with the vessels from the temple and everybody getting drunk, and the hand appeared and wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. Well, that was Belshazzar. Clearly, Belshazzar is after Ezekiel. And Daniel's vision of the four beasts, which is marked on here as 553 BC, that is actually in the reign of Belshazzar. In fact, Daniel 7:1 says it's in the first year of Belshazzar. The 556 date for Belshazzar probably has to do with the co-regency or some other technicality of how the throne was passed on. Daniel chapter 7 is in the first year of Belshazzar, and Daniel chapter 8 is in the third year of Belshazzar. So when God showed Daniel the Son of Man in heaven, Ezekiel's status as Son of Man was already well established. That's the whole point of the timeline here. Okay, help you sort those two out. The case that I'm trying to make is that when Daniel hears the term Son of Man, he's going to think of his friend Ezekiel, who's over here among the captives and then writing these wonderful prophecies, which I'm sure Daniel was very, very interested in. And so you really have to read Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 in the light of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's getting more and more important here all the time. It's simply not appropriate to say, as some people do, oh, Son of Man is on the one hand this expression that means you're human, but then there's a totally different meaning in the book of Daniel about the coming king in chapter 7. I think that's rather naive. Son of Man is a title that has been prepared, first of all, by choosing the name Adam, son of Adam, not Ben-Gever, not Ben-Ish, not Ben-Enosh. Ben-Adam, Son of Man. And then we have those wonderful references in the Psalms which tease us. This can't possibly be satisfied by any ordinary person. There must be somebody special. And then along comes Ezekiel, and God just dumps the whole dump truck. Wham! Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Look at Ezekiel. This is what we're talking about. This is a picture of what is coming. And then Daniel puts the bow on the package when the Lord reveals to him the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days to reveal his kingdom. And then I'm suspecting that 8:17 is an indication that Ezekiel has passed away by this time. And the Lord is saying to Daniel, Daniel, okay, Son of Man, now it's you. You're the spot man. Write these things down. Make sure that they are conveyed to my people. With that in mind, we can draw a timeline to show you how the title is developed down through time. The earliest uses in the Bible simply mean human. God is not a man that he should lie. That's the very first one in Numbers 23. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a human being. He's divine. And there's a difference. There's a bright, hard line between God the Creator and what we are as human beings. Then we come down to the Psalms, which continue this emphasis on people and their human condition. But we have Psalm 8 and Psalm 80, which seem to lead us beyond that. Now, we need a man who can rule over the earth. We haven't done it. We aren't able to control the earth. But we need a man to fulfill Genesis 1. And we need a man to rule over us as king. Then we have, next in time, Ezekiel, where God repeatedly speaks to the prophet and says, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. So everything you've heard about Son of Man so far, try to think, how does Ezekiel fit into that picture? Then, after that, Daniel gets this vision of Messiah being enthroned, being brought before the Ancient of Days in chapter 7. And then a bit later, Daniel himself is designated as the messenger to God's people, I think because Ezekiel by this time has passed on, and Daniel is now the one who carries the torch among the exiles. And Ezekiel, Daniel, and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, I think, all then feed into the use of the term in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it is, again, our Lord's favorite title for himself. People don't call him Son of Man, typically. He calls himself Son of Man. They call him Lord, or they call him the Son of God. But Son of Man is his title for himself. So the case that I'm trying to construct for you is that if you know your Old Testament, the title Son of Man inescapably brings Ezekiel to mind. You can't see the Lord calling himself that without thinking of Ezekiel. Now, we don't do that. Why don't we do that? Well, how many of you read Ezekiel lately? You know, we're very selective in our reading of the Old Testament. We read a few Psalms over here. We read the creation story in Genesis, and maybe the stories about David and Saul if we're really into it. But how many of you read Ezekiel lately? One of the reasons that we as Christians should be reading our Bible cover to cover repeatedly, you've got to know what's there. If you know the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus stands up and says, the birds have their nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, the first question that comes to your mind is, what do you got to do with Ezekiel? Why are you calling yourself this? Now, what I want to do as we move ahead here is show you some striking similarities between Ezekiel and the Lord Jesus. And I think I have time to show you the first one, which is, in my mind, absolutely astounding. And that has to do with how they are called to their ministry. Later we will consider how the title indicates a divinely designated human, how the teaching in parables that our Lord does is inspired by Ezekiel, the idea of someone who lives among the captive people, and finally, somebody who serves as a sin bearer. But let's just look at the call, just to get started here. On the left, I have the first verse of Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And then he goes on in Ezekiel chapter 1 to give another date. So he's talked about the 30th year here, but then the very next verse, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. So people scratch their heads and say, what's the 30th year? The fifth year is the reign of King Jehoiakim. That's a good way to date things, but 30th year doesn't line up with anything that we know. But it's often been suggested that what it's referring to is Ezekiel's age. He was 30 years old at this point. Incidentally, I hadn't thought about that. Wasn't that the year when the priests entered into their duty, from 30 to 50? Yeah. And Ezekiel is a priest. He is the son of Buziel. Notice that in verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. So he has just come to his priestly majority. He's 30 years old, and he's standing by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Our Lord spent his childhood in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, a devoted, obedient son. The Lord has preserved very little from that period for us. We first find him among John and his disciples. We have reason to think that he was one of John's disciples. But there was a point at which he receives baptism from John. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us when that happened. And this is in your table again. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And then if we go to Matthew's record in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. What was Jordan? It was a river. Verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Not very often in Scripture do we read about the heavens being opened. The first time is Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. The second time is Matthew 3:16. Now, there are some other references later, Revelation chapter 19, which comes down from heaven and so forth. But not only were the heavens opened, Ezekiel had a vision of God. And Matthew 3:16 tells us that our Lord saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And I think at that moment something clicked in our Lord's mind. You look at this and I say, why did I never notice this before? And of course, he knew Ezekiel a whole lot better than we do. He would have heard it in the synagogue. And I think at his baptism, when things unfolded in this way, I don't think the age and the river alone would have been enough to make it click, but when the heavens were opened and God becomes visible in a tangible form, I think at that point our Lord realized that he was carrying on the ministry of Ezekiel. And I'm suggesting that that is what stimulates him then in his ministry to say, I'm the Son of Man. If you want to understand what my ministry is all about, you go back and read about Ezekiel. So what I'd invite you to do for this next week is give some thought to the book of Ezekiel. And I've tried to lead the way for that. In fact, you've got your slides there, so you can pretty much see what the main points of similarity that I have seen are. There are others as well, no doubt. And I would invite you to give some thought to points of similarity between the Lord Jesus Christ and Ezekiel. And next week in the Word of the Lord, we'll come back and we'll contemplate those. But for right now, I think we should recognize that this messianic figure of Ezekiel stands behind our Lord. He also stands behind that vision that God gave Daniel. It's the Son of Man who comes with the clouds, who comes in great glory. So I was so thankful, Ron, that you picked those hymns this morning of the Lord's return. And I would like to suggest, after we pray, that we sing another hymn of the Lord's return to look forward to the coming of our Savior as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with great glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in our sad condition. The sinful race, Father, desperately needs someone who can come to be a Redeemer and a King. And we thank you that you have designated the Son of Man, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Thank you, Lord, for giving us Ezekiel as a picture, a type of how our Lord would serve. And we thank you for encouraging us, Lord, as we read all of the scriptures to see our Savior in them. We thank you for the example of our Lord on the road to Emmaus, how he opened to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We thank you for opening this to us, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us to love and serve our Savior more diligently. And we commit ourselves to you to this end in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 184 in the Red Book. Lo, he comes with clouds descending is the version I know. Did they change the words here on us? Sometimes the words get changed a little bit. Lo, he comes from heaven descending. Well, that's unfortunate because it's with clouds descending. They lost the prophecy here. But that's what it's speaking of. His return from heaven in clouds of glory. Let's stand together and sing this number 184 as our closing hymn.